Take your Bibles this morning, if you have them, and turn with me to 1 Corinthians. We set off on a three-part series on the cross of Christ. Appropriately, of course, it's the Easter time of the year when we do often focus on what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us. And so we set out on this journey, helping you to, for some of you to recognize maybe for the very first time some of the attributes of the cross. For many of us, it's to remind us of the wonder of it, what Christ has done for us. It's a serious subject. When we were sitting in the office before the morning, Judy was reading me some funny things. I don't know if you know Phil Calloway. He writes in our testimony. And so she was reading me a few lines, and I thought, boy, I'm going to be awful serious this morning. Maybe I should, you know, try to be funny. And she said, no, don't try to be funny at all. Just do what you're supposed to do. And so we're focusing on the cross and the seriousness of that. And in a sense, to help us to understand a little bit more about what went on. Many of us are familiar with the movie that Mel Gibson put out a number of years ago, somewhat controversial because of its nature, The Passion of the Christ. But I think it really revealed to us, revealed to people a little more fully what happened that day 2,000 years ago, because we all do interpret that event through the lens of our own heart and mind and our culture. And we have always tended to interpret the scriptures through our culture. We live in this North American society, and we can't but do that. But nevertheless, we need to remind ourselves that Jesus didn't come to a culture like ours. His death was not sanitized. His death was brutal, as we talked about last week. And when we showed that little clip before the service, one of the young men said, it was a waste of time, a great waste of time. And in fact, we can understand that thought. Because if you don't understand the purpose, and if you don't understand who it was, then you might see it as a waste of time. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to begin to read at verse 17, and we're going to read down to the end of the chapter. And you'll see a little bit of what I just spoke about, that our culture today, in its response to the message of the cross, although a little strange to us because we're more accustomed to a broader sense of a Christian belief basis in our culture, notice that that is waning, and the culture within our scripture here would find the whole message of Jesus Christ and the crucifixion most strange. So let's read. Paul says, for Christ, verse 17, did not send me, it's not on the screen until we get to 18, to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, this is God's wisdom, in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. In other words, it was God's wisdom that decreed that man would not know God out of his own wisdom. It's no wonder that people think that Christianity, true Christianity, the message of the cross is foolishness, because you cannot see its wisdom unless God reveals that wisdom to you. You cannot find it in yourself. For since in the wisdom of God, the world, as I said, through its wisdom did not know God, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Now, if you have a King James version of the Bible, it says by the foolishness of preaching. And so sometimes we have excused the method, and preachers have said, well, I may be foolish, but I'm doing what is biblical. Really, what is meant here is not the method that is the foolishness, because some preaching truly is foolish. But it's the message that was preached that was considered foolish. It's the preaching of the message that would be considered foolishness. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, to those whom God has opened their minds to understand, it is the power and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential by those same human standards. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now, last week, in our first sermon, we talked about the cross examined. The cross examined. And we looked at the cross as a significant instrument of death. We mentioned that the cross is there in the Old Testament, the very instrument that was chosen to bring death to the Messiah was the cross that was only used for a brief period of time in human history. So that speaks of the validity of the scriptures and the wonder of this thing called the cross. And then we went on and talked about the cross again in its importance as it relates to us as a symbol. This morning I want to talk about the cross explained, and we're going to use our text that we have before us a little more fully. Because Paul says that the very cross itself is difficult. The very idea of what happened on the cross is difficult for us to grasp. And it's the kind of thing that when you first see it, It delivers a different message that is really there. And there are four areas that I want to address this morning when it comes to what I'm calling the paradox of the cross. A paradox is something that seems to be one thing and it is really another. And the first paradox is this: at the cross, what appears to be foolishness is in fact great wisdom. We've already alluded to that this morning. There are six times in our text where the word foolishness is used to describe the cross, or at least people's perception of the cross. That word is the Greek word moros, from which we get our word moron, which means to be an imbecile, and that's the meaning here. The meaning is that to the Greeks, to the Gentiles, of Paul's day, when they looked on the cross or when they heard the message of a crucified Savior, their first response was, that is moronic. That is absolutely crazy. Who could believe this story? Now, again, we have to understand that we are looking back on the cross. We are looking back on it with years of Christianity. And many of us are in this room today and we believe in the cross. But you have to understand, when Paul came preaching, and he came preaching a crucified Savior, the response of by far the majority of the people is, we are not interested in this. This is the craziest thing I've ever heard. It was foolishness to them. And Paul, as I sought to explain very briefly, in fact, this whole passage, if you read on to almost the middle of chapter 2, Paul goes on at length talking about this whole idea that knowing God is not possible with human wisdom. So we should expect that when we talk to people about a crucified Savior, even today, in fact, even more so today as we live in a post-Christian society, people are going to respond the very same way. Don't expect that everybody's going to say, now, isn't that a wonderful message? Most people respond the way that one person responded in an interview. I think it's a colossal waste of time. I can't believe that you people in this modern society actually still believe that kind of stuff. You believe that God came and died for us? And look at the scene. I mean, Mel Gibson, what's you up to? All the blood and gore for what? I mean, it's crazy. And don't expect much less. Because the Bible says that will be the response of the majority of people. If you want to be a Christian to win a popularity contest, you're in the wrong place. You're in the wrong place. Because people cannot understand it. It's very clear. Paul goes on, as I said in chapter 2, to say spiritual things are spiritually understood. If you don't have a spiritual mind to understand, you will not understand them. And so the accusation is, that scene on a cross is absolutely crazy. I don't even want to hear about it. And that was a response to the Apostle Paul. The message doesn't make sense. The Greeks were philosophers. We know that from Athens when Paul met there. They were academics. They prided themselves in their ability to think. And they just couldn't get their mind around this whole thing about Jesus on a cross. Friends, the attacks will grow. We've had it pretty good in the church. In North America, we've had it pretty good because most people will respect what we believe. A lot of people have that background, but that is quickly fleeing. And there will be greater and greater persecution on the church and a greater and greater mocking of those things that we consider precious. Here's a quote from an Oxford scholar, Sir Alfred Ayer. Do you notice that the atheists are becoming much more aggressive these days, writing books about it? I don't know why they're so upset. Why don't they just let us be? But they believe that they have to prove that we're stupid and prove that we're wrong and prove that who in the world in a modern society, educated people, actually believe this kind of stuff. And Alfred Ayer wrote this. He wrote, of all the religions of the world, there is a strong case for considering Christianity as the worst. Why so? Because it rests on the allied doctrines of original sin and vicarious atonement, which are intellectually contemptible and morally outrageous. In other words, they take the high ground and say, how anybody could believe this? Well, how so? Why do people consider this to be foolishness? And why do we, because Paul turns the table and says, although the unbeliever thinks it's foolishness, you believe it is wisdom. How can you believe that? Well, we believe it's wisdom Because on the cross, this is God at his wisest, God at his best. When you look at the cross, God at his wisest, it is the wisdom of God, Paul says. Why? Because at the cross, God deals with the moral dilemma of sin. Now, if you don't believe in sin, which many of our world do not believe, we've created all kind of euphemisms, even in the church, for this thing called sin. So they don't even believe in sin. So if you don't believe in sin, you're never going to understand the need of a Savior. But for those of us who believe, for those of us who God has touched our heart, and we could take a moment to hear all of your testimonies of how you came to faith in Jesus. It may be at 6 years old, like my wife at her bedside and her mom leading her to the Lord. And maybe others of you who are 30 and 40 and 50 and you came to Christ. You tell your story of the moment when the Spirit of God, because you could not do it in yourself, touched your heart and revealed to you the truth of your sinfulness. So those of us who believe, Paul says, feel that that's the wisdom of God, because their God dealt legitimately with this thing called sin. Because what's God going to do with sin? How is he going to do it? You know that the command was given, the moment you sin, you will die. God spoke that to Adam and Eve. You can have any fruit of the garden, but this fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if you eat of it, you will die. And of course, we know the story. They ate. Now, what is God supposed to do with this? He gave the freedom of choice. Contained in that freedom of choice is the opportunity to choose against. So they sinned. What is God to do? He could say, well, I didn't really mean it. Well, that destroys, it sends the universe into moral chaos. The God of the universe gives a command, and then when we disobey it, he says, well, I was just kidding. Well, there's just no possibility. There's no foundation for life in any form on that planet where the God has broken his word. So what does he do? Well, how does he deal with sin? And the Old Testament is the unfolding of God dealing with this great dilemma of sin. What could he have done? What would you suggest? Well, perhaps he could have sent another man who would come and die on a cross or some way submit himself to God as a sacrifice for the sins of people. Well, we know he could not send another man. Why? Because that man would be a sinner. And he would only be dying for his own sin. Well, maybe he would send an angel from heaven surely would come and he would die in some form for the sins of mankind. Of course, an angel couldn't do it because he is not a man. He cannot represent me. He's not a man. What did God do? God sent himself. He sent his one and only Son. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he lived among us under the law, sinless under the law, born without sin, lived without sin. And there on the cross, he died. And on that cross, he took all of the accumulated sins of humankind and paid the price as if they were his own. And he bore the wrath of God upon sin so that you and I would never have to bear that sin again. And that's why we look on the cross. We don't say it's foolish. We say, like Jamie said this morning, wow. Wow, that's what we talked about last week. There's no greater love than Jesus laying down his life for us, taking our sin upon himself. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Oh, the wisdom of God. God, you did it. You did it. You had a plan and you fulfilled that plan. Could we say it's foolishness? Not for a moment would we see it as foolishness. We see it as the greatest wisdom that we could ever fathom. And so that which appeared to be foolish was in fact God's wisdom. Secondly, at the cross, what appears to be a stumbling block is in fact a stepping stone. Now, to the Greeks and the Gentiles, the cross was foolishness. To the Jews, who also formed a great part of Paul's audience, it was a stumbling block. The word there in the Greek is the word scandalon, from which we get our word scandal. when the Jews looked on the cross, when Paul came preaching the cross, and he would do that in every synagogue. He'd go first to the synagogue, as a matter of fact, and he'd begin to debate with the people there and share with the people there that this Jesus was indeed the Messiah, and the Messiah had come to die, and he died on a cross for their sin. And that was the message. And again, most of the people did not believe. Most of the early Christians were Jewish, but most of the Jews did not believe. They said, I stumble over this cross. It's a scandal to me. I don't understand it. I can't accept it. You know why there's a couple of reasons I think about, as I thought about it this week, a couple of reasons why they saw it as a scandal. First of all, they saw it as a scandal religiously. Why? Because the Jews were taught in the Old Testament, how did they attain righteousness? By doing good, by keeping the law. That's how you merit heaven. You merit heaven. You merit salvation. You merit God's attention by obeying the law of God. That is the teaching of the Old Testament. In fact, not only did they believe in the Ten Commandments and the laws of the Old Testament, but we know that by the time Jesus arrived on the scene, there were probably 613 different laws that also were associated with the great Ten Commandments, and the Jews were supposed to keep them. What were these laws? Well, these laws were interpretive laws. They interpreted for the people what the Ten Commandments meant. For example, what does the Bible say? What is the commandment about the Lord's Day? Remember the Lord's Day to keep it holy. Keep it holy, right? Now, I've been around the church long enough to know that everybody's interpretation of what to do on the Lord's Day and holiness is quite far apart. And that's not new. You see, for the Jews, they began to wrestle with this subject of what does it mean not to obey the Sabbath. And so over the centuries, the rabbis and the leaders developed this 613 rules, and a good many of them have to do with what you can do on the Sabbath. In fact, on one of our trips to Jerusalem, we met a man who took us to his Shiva, which is a teaching place, a synagogue. And fortunately for me, the teaching rabbi was from New York, so he spoke English. And they spent about an hour talking about what they couldn't do on the Sabbath. They're still doing it 2,000 years later. Such things as how far you can walk on the Sabbath day. Do you know that? There's a law for everything. How much you can carry on the Sabbath day. Like a fig or two, that's all. If you get three figs, it's work. And so all of these laws that were part, and I'm digressing here, and I'm going to preach for an hour if I keep digressing. But anyway, it's interesting to me at least. So this is the kind of message that came, the cross came to the Jews who were accustomed to obediently seeking to follow the law. The message of the cross is the law no longer pertains to you the same way. You do not make heaven by keeping the law, because everybody has discovered you cannot keep the law perfectly. So you're always in this state of whether I'm going to make it or not. Paul, in his powerful letter from Romans, in Romans chapter 3, says that righteousness has now come from heaven for us, and that righteousness is that Jesus Christ is the atoning sacrifice, and he has paid the price for us. We no longer attain righteousness by the things we do. We cannot, but by receiving him by faith, his righteousness becomes ours, and we are declared fit and ready for heaven. Hallelujah. Now, I'm going to talk a little bit more about that next week. But the Jews could not grasp this salvation by faith and grace. But what about all the works? If you're a bit of a legalist here, you fight the same battle. What do you mean, Pastor, talking about grace and talking about liberty? What about the laws? What about... That's what they couldn't understand. So they couldn't accept it. They couldn't accept it religiously, but they also couldn't accept it scripturally. Do you know why? Because in Deuteronomy, it says, is it gone? The screen's gone? Okay, we don't have that. Man, I got to read all these scriptures for you. In different order. Of course it's a different order. I go all over the place. In Deuteronomy chapter 26:23, it says, anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. So you see Jesus on the cross. What do you think if you're Jewish? He's cursed. I mean, the reason he's there is because he's under God's curse. If he wasn't under God's curse, he wouldn't be there. And you expect me to believe in a Messiah who is hanging on a tree and cursed of God? It is a scandal. Get away from me on this, Paul. But what does Paul say in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13? God puts truth in the mouths of the mockers. Because in Galatians chapter 3, I think it is, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. You see, the very thing that caused the Jewish people to stumble was the very purpose in Jesus coming in the first place, and there is no salvation apart from Jesus doing that very thing. On the cross, friends, Jesus became a curse for us. He became cursed of the Father. And that's why Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he became sin incarnate. He became sin itself. I quoted this already. It's from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might know the righteousness of God. There on the cross, Jesus was cursed for us that we might no longer bear the curse, but that we might walk in freedom. Hallelujah. So the very thing that caused the Jews to stumble was meant to cause them to step up on a stepping stone. And if you read, there's so many scriptures that support this. If you read 1 Peter chapter 2, I think it is, where Peter says the very same thing. The one who's become, who was cast aside, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The one that the people cast aside as foolish and meaningless has become the very centerpiece of life. And he said, he went on to say, unto those who believe, he is precious. The third thing, as we move along as quickly as we can, at the cross, what appears to be weakness is in fact great strength. When you look at that cross beside me or behind me, you could easily see it as weakness. I mean, if you just look at the story, again, we have the benefit of hindsight, but if you just looked at the story and you said, okay, you want me to believe, Just take away all of the emotion and everything else that is there because we're believers in Jesus. And you just saw that. You'd say, well, that certainly doesn't look like strength to me. I mean, there he is. This Jesus. This Messiah. This conquering one that we expected to come and deliver us from the Romans. That's him. Pretty weak. If you read in Matthew chapter 27, they said the very same thing. There he was hanging on the cross, and they began to walk by. I think it's in Matthew 27. Should be there for you on the screen, a scripture verse. You know the story well enough anyway. You know that they hurled insults at him. I mean, the cross was public. Everybody could see it. There he is hanging there with two thieves. This one that some of the people followed. Some of the people thought he was the Messiah. Ah, come on. If you are who you say you are, get down from the cross. Come on. What's a cross to you? You're the one who chose the nails. You're the one who created the wood. You're the one who fashioned the minerals by which the nails were made that hold you there now. Come on, get down off the cross if you are who you say you are. Others he saved, himself he cannot save. And again, in that wonderful twist of ironic paradox, God puts in the words of the scoffers truth. Others he saved, himself he cannot save. For we know that if Jesus chose to come down from that cross, he would not have saved any one of us. He would have only saved himself. It was the very fact that he stayed there on the cross that enabled him to be our Savior. So, in fact, what appeared to be weakness, and it was Nietzsche, one of the philosophers, who could not believe in the Messiah because Jesus impaled upon a cross a weak Savior. He could not accept it. He could not buy it. But, in fact, it is truth this morning. He could have called 10,000 angels. He could have shrugged and off of that cross and defeated everyone in his path. He could have done all of that, for he is the I Am. He is the El Shaddai. He is the altogether wonderful, powerful one. And he could have done that, but the very fact that he stayed there was the evidence of his great power. I think it was Dietrich Bonhoeffer who said these powerful words: "The greatest demonstration of power that the world has ever seen was Jesus allowing himself to be edged upon a cross. He stayed there out of power. He said, 'You don't take my life. Nobody takes my life. I lay it down. I give up the ghost. I am the author of life.'" And then finally this morning, at the cross, what appears to be failure was in fact a great and glorious victory. If you're standing there by the cross, it's over. Head slumped, breath gone. The Roman centurion, an expert on these things, for he had witnessed and participated in many, many crucifixions, examined him, ordered one last thrust from a spear into his side to guarantee death, and then he pronounced it: "He is dead." This itinerant preacher from Galilee, this Nazarene, this hope of his followers, is dead. He had done his best, but he was dead. And the skies darkened, and with those darkened skies went the hopes and dreams of all of his followers. A good man, a failed attempt by a good man. There's more evidence to give us the understanding of the knowledge and or the existence of Jesus than any other historical figure. So we're not debating history when we say this. Jesus of Nazareth died and he sighed his last and said, "It's finished. It's over." But oh friend, not so. He died all right. The Roman centurion did not misdiagnose his death, but he died not as a failure. But it's interesting to note the word that he cried when it says, "It is finished." It is the word tetelestai. It is not a word of defeat. It is a commercial word. And it means paid in full. Redemption completed. He came to do the will of his Father, and he stayed on that cross in order to complete the will of the Father. And when he cried, "It is finished," friend, this morning, although the demons of hell were celebrating already his death, at the moment that he cried that word, their songs of victory turned to screams of defeat. Because there on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ won the battle. And Paul says in Colossians 2:15, he triumphed over them through the cross. The cross is not a scene of defeat, but it is a scene of incredible victory. And that which appears to be weakness is in fact strength. And that which appears to be failure was in fact victory. And we sit here this morning, and we're going to gather in a couple of weeks from now. We're going to sing resurrection songs, because a resurrection for, alas, for all time declared the victory of the cross, and celebrate that what we're talking about, friend, when we talk about the cross of Jesus, is not some little religious thing that we drag out every few months. It's not something once upon a time 2,000 years ago and has all become fuddled through time. It is a central act of human history on the cross of Calvary. Hallelujah! We were redeemed. We were set free. We were saved. So it does not appear that way. Do not expect the people that you share the message. You see, Paul says your job is to just share the message of the cross. You don't try to make it palatable. You don't try to make it easily understood. In fact, if it's easily understood, you're not probably presenting it the right way. Because human wisdom will not be sufficient to find the way to God. It is the simple message that men are sinners and that Christ is a Savior. And he's come to save us. And it's by acknowledging our sin and our need of him that we reach out in faith and receive what he's done for us on the cross. And the moment we do that, we are saved. We are reborn. We are made a new creation. We are set free. Again, I'm going to talk a little bit more about this next week when we talk about the wonder of that which has flown or flown to us, in a sense, from the cross of Jesus. Understand what happened on the cross and understand how we can experience it and what it means to our own lives. Forgive me for getting excited. Forgive me for yelling at you. I said, "Judy, am I loud?" She says, "Yeah, you're loud." I know. I just get so marvelously amazed at the story, for crying out loud. Have you ever heard a story like it? And someone says, "It's stupid. It's a waste of time." You go, you shake your hands, and my goodness. You see, Paul writes in the middle of what he's just shared with you. He says, "Where is the wise man? Come on, wise man, stand. Where is the scholar? Scholar, stand. Where is the philosopher? Philosopher, stand," he says. "Now declare yourself. You laugh at the cross. You dismiss it as meaningless and nothing. You stand. What have you done for culture and society? Stand. Nietzsche. Stand, Jean-Paul Sartre. Stand, Mao Zedong. Stand, all of the different isms and philosophies that have arisen over." And every time a new philosophy rises, everybody goes, "Wow, is that something, eh?" Over the years, existentialism, modernism, postmodernism, communism, fascism, socialism, all of these things, these isms, the philosophies of men have risen. Some have good points, some not so good points, but they have all crumbled. Bankrupt stamped across everyone. But there stands in the midst of humankind a symbol called the cross, which has forever changed our world because it's changed people's hearts. And we say, "I'll cherish the old rugged cross. The emblem of suffering and shame. I love that cross where the dearest and best gave his life for me." I preached this morning because I think too many of us don't understand the wonder of what we have. And too many of us are trying to make the gospel easy for people. I understand that. And I don't think we should make it hard. But I think what we need to do is just live the cross and share the cross and allow the Holy Spirit to touch people's hearts. If you're here today and you do not know Christ, your sins are still on you. You're still in them. You're in your sin. You've never asked for the Savior to wash you of your sins. You're still in your sin. You can call it anything you want, but you're still in your sin. And you can't get out of your sin by all of the rationalization. You can call every sin that you commit a sickness or something hereditary. It's in the genes. The fact of the matter is we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And there's only one way out of those sins. And that's to cling to the Savior. Thank you. And allow his precious blood to wash you absolutely clean. And you become a new person. Oh, there's lots of struggles and lots of things to do, but you're clean and your sins are gone. And so we sing, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, I count my richest gain but lost and poor contempt and all my pride. Father, as we go out as your peculiar people in the right sense of that word. We go out as your ambassadors, as we heard earlier this morning. We're salt that has savor. We're a light that burns bright. We don't do it in our own strength, but we do it in the power of your Spirit. Draw us to yourself. Help us to fall in love with you more and more and more as the days hasten by. Bless your church. We are your body. Help us as we go in the name of your strong Son, Jesus. Amen. 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 God bless you. Thank you for coming to church this morning.